My headphones just cut out, and I don't know if a button was accidentally pushed there or what, but at least I should say the music suddenly stopped, so maybe that was the music all over. Anyway, as long as I can hear callers, that'll be fine with me. I am back live at the microphone again today. Some of you who were listening last week may know that I was gone. I was away from the microphone all week last week. I don't like doing that. Even though the place I was gone to was Hawaii, I was not on vacation. I was teaching at the Youth with a Mission School of Biblical Studies there, and I was actually busy all day long, didn't even see the beach. But that's common. I go to Hawaii a lot, and that's almost always what happens. I get to teach 5 days and fly home immediately after that. But the problem with going to Hawaii is that the time zone is such that while this program would be airing live at 2, it's actually noon. It's 9 o'clock in Hawaii, and I'm teaching all morning from about 9 to noon. So it makes it impossible for me even to do the program remote when I'm there. So that's why we played recorded programs. I don't know what programs were played while I was gone. I'll have to go to the website and see what was there. But you can reach me today. If you want to, there's no lines open right now, but there will be as the show progresses. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is George, calling from McMinnville, Oregon. George, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Hey, I'm having a discussion with a gentleman, and I believe it was, well, I know it was over the justification of having women as pastors, and we went particular to two spots to this question where Paul did not permit it. And there was a little debate over the word permit, in other words, saying that in some occasions he doesn't allow it, but others he does. And the other argument was about the qualifications for an elder. He was saying that those qualifications are descriptive rather than prescriptive. And I'm just wondering if you can talk about that a bit. I'm on my cell phone in my truck and hard to hear, so if you can just go for it, I'd sure appreciate some insight.
Okay. That'd be fine, George. Appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve. We'll see you.
All right. Bye-bye now. Now, when Paul said he didn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm not sure how someone is arguing that this was sometimes and not at other times. Although I will say, I don't think that Paul was legalistic, and there would perhaps be some cases, he may not have known any, and there might not have been any, but it's possible that if there were such a case that a woman was the only mature Christian in a town, that if she would teach men things, I don't know that Paul would say, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Because I've just got this thing against women. I don't think Paul had anything against women. I think Paul was trying to set up the church according to the norms that God had revealed to him. And according to him, because God had created man in the garden first and made woman second to be his helper, that would reflect God's desire for male leadership, generally speaking. Now, those who disagree with this often point out that in the book of Judges, there was a woman named Deborah, who was a judge, and that is true. There was a woman who was a judge. It's the only case we know of in the Bible where a woman led Israel for any period of time. And it's not altogether clear that she was God's first choice for that position, because she did speak to Barak, a man, as a prophetess. She said, the Lord has called you to go out and deliver Israel in battle. And he said, well, I'm not going unless you go too. And she said, well, I'll go, but then the credit for the victory is going to go to a woman and not to a man. And this may be why she ended up being the judge, because the man that was called to lead was a wimp, or at least was not willing to go alone. So, I mean, we do have a special case there, but even if 10 of the judges were women, or even if all of them were, when Paul said that he doesn't allow women in that position in the church, he seems to be saying that this is how he understands God's will. And, Paul was a man who received revelations from God, and I don't think that Paul had any particular prejudices against women. I know that it is commonplace to say that he did, because that's how one justifies ignoring what he said. on these things. But the truth of the matter is there's no evidence in Paul's life or even in his writings generally that he had any prejudices against women. It was he, after all, who said there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female in Christ, bond or free. And yet he did indicate there are different roles for bondmen and freemen and males and females. It's clear that Paul was being radically pro-woman when he said there's no male or female. He was saying that all people are of equal value to God and equally acceptable to God upon the same basis of faith. But he was not saying that all people have the same calling in God. Obviously, if they did, they would all be apostles. But he said elsewhere, are all apostles? And he meant, no, they're not. Paul was, but others were not. Likewise, everyone has their own gift and their own calling. And the Bible does indicate that although men and women are equal, they don't have the same calling. And the Bible does define what their callings are. I don't know why anyone would object to knowing what God's calling was for their life unless they weren't very interested in doing God's will. And I do think there's a lot of people in the church, especially those striving for leadership, who perhaps are not motivated by the sincere desire just to do God's will. Sometimes they're a little interested in their own will. And that's human enough, but it's too human to justify someone to be in leadership of the church. A church is supposed to be made up of people who have denied themselves and taken up their cross to follow Jesus, not people who are trying to find their own position of security or dignity in the church. That's not what the church is about, at least not the true church. So anyway, when Paul said he didn't permit women in that role, I believe that he was stating a principle, and Paul pretty much lived by principle. It doesn't mean that it's a principle about which there could never be any exception under any circumstances, necessarily. Paul never probably faced a situation where any exception was necessary in such a case. But if he'd known of one, Paul's a gracious man, he respected women, he probably would not condemn it. But at the same time, he was giving instructions to a young man who is in charge of organizing the church, and he told him essentially not to put women in the role of elder. That's what I understand his instructions at the end of 1 Timothy 2 to be saying. As far as the qualifications for eldership that are given, your friend said they are descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning that Paul is describing the way elders are. He was not describing the way elders should be. That's what descriptive rather than prescriptive means. A descriptive statement simply describes the way things are. A prescriptive statement prescribes how they should be. Now, when Paul gave qualifications for elders, was that descriptive or prescriptive? Well, we only have to read his words in 1 Timothy 3:2 to know that. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, and then he gives the list. And I said, they must be. That sounds prescriptive to me. It doesn't sound descriptive. He didn't say all the elders we know are blameless. He said an elder must be blameless, which makes it a prescriptive statement, not a descriptive statement. So I'm going to have to disagree with your friend on those particular points. Thanks, George, for the call. We've got other calls to go to. We also have a line open right now where George used to be. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. You're welcome to do so, to talk to me on the air today and our listeners too. 1-800-438-5090. We are live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon. If that's when you're listening live and you can call in. Let's talk next to John, one of two Johns that are waiting to speak. This one is John from Palm Desert, California. And John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I've been listening to your teaching off your website, after listening to the Kingdom of God series, I thought I heard you mention that the text from Matthew 24, I believe it, you were referring to that, that the gospel must be preached to all the world before the end.
Yes.
I thought I heard you mention in that series that that is still waiting for the second coming of Christ. And after listening to the your teaching on when shall these things be, I was under the impression that those all, you know, that statement at least from Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70. I was wondering if you could maybe elaborate on that, or maybe I heard things wrong.
No, you heard me correctly, and that's a very fair question. I do believe that the first 32 or 33 verses of Matthew 24 are addressing the question of when will the temple be destroyed. And the answer is it was destroyed in 70 AD, and therefore I consider that the destruction of the temple is essentially the concern being addressed in those verses. However, in addressing that concern, Jesus points out that there will be, before that happens, before 70 AD, there will be false prophets and false messiahs saying that they are the Christ. And he says, don't believe them. And then he says, because it will be like when lightning flashes from the east even to the west, that's what the end will be like. He says that in verse 27. That's a little later in there. And what I'm pointing out is that that particular verse, though it falls within the section that he's talking about 70 AD, I believe he's saying that before 70 AD, there will be people who claim to be Christs. But I want to tell you, when Christ really does come, and by that I mean when he really comes literally, not in 70 AD, you'll know it. You won't have to have people telling you they're the Christ or saying, lo, here he is, or lo, he's there. And that, to my mind, illustrates that within the context of talking about 70 AD, he has moments where he looks beyond. He looks beyond to, he talks about a process that begins before 70 AD, like the process of discerning false messiahs and false Christs, or the same thing. That's something that people before 70 AD are going to start encountering. But in the context of that, I believe he says that when the real Messiah really comes, and that'll be at the end of the world, it will not be the kind of thing that people have to tell you about. Everyone will see it. And so even though he's talking primarily about something that begins before 70 AD, he's talking about something that continues on and the real Messiah doesn't come till much, much later. Likewise, when he says this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. I'm actually I'm ambivalent about that particular passage because I believe that he could be talking about the end of the world there. Because he says this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Certainly that began before 70 AD, but it's a process that has continued until this present day and will continue apparently until Jesus comes back. And so it makes it possible that the end he speaks of there is the end of all things. But on the other hand, I said I'm ambivalent because it is possible he's only talking about the end of Jerusalem there. And if that's true, then, I mean, I honestly don't know because that's a statement that could go either way. But it's true that the gospel was preached in all of the Roman world before 70 A.D., and that could be what Jesus means by all the world as a witness to all nations, because the word world is sometimes used that way in Scripture, of the Roman world. So, in other words, I don't know if I brought more confusion or not, but the point is that I believe it could go either way. And the reason I don't have any problem taking that prediction to be the end of the world, or at least the idea that the gospel must be preached to all nations before the end of the world, is that even though the gospel was preached in all the Roman world before 70 AD, and that might even be what he's talking about there, yet Jesus has given us a commission to reach every creature, which we have not yet done. And it certainly seems as if he's not planning to end the world until that gets done, because that's obviously the project he's waiting for us to finish. So I feel it's legitimate to use the verse in either way, only because it seems to me it could go either way. Obviously, Jesus only meant one or the other of those ideas. He probably did not mean both. But I think it's impossible for me to discern which he meant, and I can see it either way legitimately, and therefore sometimes I'll quote it both ways.
Okay, yeah, I appreciate your answer. If there was one question I had regarding the verse that states, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and I don't know if you'd have time to address that, but I can get off the line and listen to you later. I'd appreciate maybe if you could address your understanding of that verse.
Okay, John, thanks.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Well, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets is a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about the exercise of the gift of prophecy in the church. And there are two ways that I've heard that explained, very different from each other. One, and perhaps the first way I heard it explained and the way I've most often heard it explained, is that Paul is saying that the prophet himself or herself actually has control over the prophecy. When Paul says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, that he is saying that the prophet himself or herself actually has control over the prophecy, indicating that they, you know, even if they feel like they want to prophesy, they don't necessarily have to. They could hold it in. They have control, and therefore they can manage to be orderly in the church, which is Paul's main concern in that chapter. The other possible meaning is he has basically been saying, let the prophets speak, two or three of them, and let the others judge. Some people believe that the others who are judging are the other prophets. That is, there are prophets in the church. Paul says, let two or three of those prophets speak, and let the others, that is the other prophets, judge what they're saying. So that there's sort of a community of prophets that are reaching some kind of consensus as to the legitimacy of a given prophecy. And so when he says, if something is revealed to one who stands by, let the first hold his peace, I think some would say, and this makes sense to me, that as the prophetic group is judging the utterance of a given prophet, if one of them has it revealed to him that that is not a genuine prophecy, then the first prophet has got to stop giving it. And he's got to stop speaking what is now discerned by the group to be a false prophecy. And then Paul says, for the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, which would, in that context, possibly mean that the individual prophet and his utterance is subject to the prophets, plural, that is, to the judgment of the discernment of the other prophets. If you look at that passage, not only that one verse you asked about, but the two verses or so before it, you'll see that it could mean that. If you see the others who are judging are other prophets, and that if one of those prophets discerns that something's wrong with the prophecy, the guy who's speaking has to stop speaking because the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, plural, then it would seem possible that it means the man, every individual prophet must subject his prophecy to the scrutiny and submit it to the prophets in general and their judgment. And that would be a possible meaning of that, too. Of the two views, I will say the first view is the one that I heard first and heard most. The second one is one that strikes me as being very probable as to what Paul means. But since there are two possibilities, I'm not 100% sure, but that gives you something to chew on. And maybe you'll be able to sense for yourself which is more correct. Appreciate your call, John, and we'll talk to the other John now. John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling us.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, before I forget it, I've not been able to find the origin of the gap theory. I was wondering if you had.
I'm sorry, the what?
The gap theory in eschatology. I guess...
You mean the gap in the 70 weeks or the gap in Genesis 1?
The gap in the 70 weeks, but it's also in... you can also find the same gap in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel, also in chapter 11 of Daniel.
Okay, now you say you have not been able to find that gap in the Scripture?
The Lord revealed to me how he showed me the gap on December 12, 1995, and then I went to the seminary library and I found a book on that very subject. But it's Ironside's book. It's called The Great Parentheses. But in there, he says it's not new, but he doesn't say where he got the idea. I don't know if he got it from the Holy Spirit himself. I got it from the Holy Spirit. But I can't find out. And then I went on the Internet, and this guy on the Internet says he's been looking. He's got this. Is anybody out there know where it came?
Well, the origins of that theory, from what I understand, were with John Nelson Darby in 1830 in England.
Okay. That's the first. Okay, well, do you know the text or what book? Or?
Well, no, he got it the same way you did. He was reading the text, and he felt that was the truth, that there was a gap there.
What I mean is, do you know where in his books I might be able to find that? Oh, maybe I could find it.
Wherever he talks about Daniel, Darby wrote many commentaries. He wrote his own translation of the Bible in English, too, and he wrote a lot of books. But there are many His disciples certainly have repeated that theory a lot. I mean, Scofield, in the Scofield Reference Bible, certainly would teach it if you turn to, I would imagine, if you turn to Daniel 10 Daniel 2 or Daniel 7 or Daniel 9. You'll find it in Scofield's notes. You probably find it in Ryrie's notes. There's a lot of the disciples of Darby who have written books on it.
But I'm not so interested in the theory itself as the history or the origin of it. Okay, so you say it's Darby, so I'll look and see if I can find where he actually talks about it. Because if I can take a minute, what I'd like to do is share with you and your listeners where I found the gap precisely. In other words, I'll give the references, but I'd also like to give a little preamble how it was revealed to me.
Well, I'd rather just you show the verses, because we've got our lines full and we can only take a little bit. So why don't you just show us the verses that you base it on?
All right, today I'll give you the verses. Here's the verses. Now, these verses are pictures of Alexander the Great. And you'll find them, and I'm going to give you all of Alexander the Great. Is Daniel 7:6 is a picture of Alexander the Great. Daniel 7:17. Daniel 8:8, Daniel 8:22, and Daniel 11:4 all give a picture of either Alexander the Great or his time. All right, then just so all the passages that give a picture of what some people call the Antichrist or the King of the North or the Beast or whatever are these, or the little horn is these Daniel 7:8. Daniel 7:18, Daniel 8:9, Daniel 8:23, and Daniel 11:21. Now, in order to see the gap there, of course, you have to line them up. The first one I gave lines up with the first one I gave. All those correspond.
Okay, could we take just maybe one of those passages and look at the flow of thought and tell me how you see the gap there?
Yeah.
Let's take chapter 7. I agree with you, by the way, that I agree with you that most of those verses you mentioned, may, perhaps all of them, do refer to Alexander the Great or his successors after he died, the four generals who divided his kingdom. But I'm not sure where you're finding the gap. I mean, we see Alexander, and then we see the little horn. But where do we see the gap?
Okay, well, there has to be a gap, whether it be small or large. Now, if the little horn is the Antichrist and he's coming at the very end of time, and we have Alexander the Great who came
You're right. If the little horn is the Antichrist who's coming at the end of time, but see, that's not the historic view that the church held about the little horn. It's a popular view today, but the church throughout most of its history did not necessarily assume that the little horn was going to appear at the end of the time.
Wait a minute. What about Polycarp and Irenaeus? Didn't they?
They believed there would be an Antichrist. Yeah, but they believed he would rise immediately after the fall of Rome. That's what the early fathers all believed. That they thought Rome would fall and then Antichrist would rise. And of course, Rome fell, and there something did rise there, but it wasn't the end of the world. And so the reformers, writing about, 100 years later, a 1,000 years later, looking back on that, they understood that the fall of Rome gave rise to the little horn, which they thought was the papacy. They identified with the popes.
I would see the papacy more like the harlot on the beast. And that also it says, I noticed you said, I was looking at your commentary, you were saying that the harlot on the beast, it says it's that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And you were saying that city was Jerusalem, but I see that city as Rome. And, of course, when Rome fell, then the papacy gained ascendancy. And you had today we had the Vatican City, which is a city, Vatican City.
John, let me ask you something. I'm just curious. You said that I said it was Jerusalem. Where did you see my statements about that?
Well, it was in your archives.
My archives. Oh, okay, on the Bible Forum?
Yeah, now, let me see if I can remember exactly. You're talking about...
The truth is, I do believe it is Jerusalem. I'm not denying that. I was wondering, because I thought you said in my commentary, and I thought you meant my book on Revelation, because on the Book of Revelation, I don't say what my view is. But on the Bible Forum, I certainly have done so at our website.
Verse by verse, which I think is very interesting, because what I've done is I've gone through a lot of what you were saying, but what I would do is I would zero in on the places where I believe the Holy Spirit has shown me definitely the meaning of certain passages, and then I could zero in what you're saying. And it's interesting, very often you will say exactly what the Holy Spirit showed me, but you always give that, you always discount that, which really I find very interesting. But what I...
Well, the things I'm discounting are the dispensational view, which is apparently what you believe the Holy Spirit showed you, and that's fine.
I'm not a dispensationalist. The first time I called, I wanted to make it really clear that I am a futurist, or maybe a historicist, but I'm not. I don't believe in pre-trib rapture.
I appreciate that. But I guess what I'm saying is the idea of a gap between the fourth kingdom in Daniel and the ultimate kingdom of the Messiah, or that which identifies the little horn as a person who has not yet arisen and will arise in the last days, is an idea that was introduced at least by dispensationalism. Now, you may not be a dispensationalist, but when I've critiqued that view, I've critiqued it as a part of dispensationalism. Now, as far as I'm concerned, if the Holy Spirit showed you that, I certainly can't show you otherwise. I have a little bit of problem with the idea that the Holy Spirit showed it to you, only because there's a lot of Christians who believe the Holy Spirit has shown them different things than that. But I'm not going to argue the point with you, because, I mean, it doesn't hurt for you to believe that. I mean, I guess maybe before I take another call, because I've got my lines really full, you could tell me what would be affected in terms of our Christian lives if there is a gap such as you're talking about there.
Well, how about... I'll answer that, but what I like to say, what happens if a person, like, believes, let's say a full preterist or even a partial preterist, believes that everything's been fulfilled? Well, the Word of God's supposed to be a lamp unto our feet and a comfort to us, but how can we have a comfort or a lamp unto our feet if we're driving down the road 100 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour in the dark, and we don't have a lamp? There's nothing, it's all obsolete.
Well, Jesus said,
we can't be warned of an antichrist is coming.
Well, let me answer your question if I can here. You said, what's the point? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So following Jesus is how we end up not driving down the road at 60 miles an hour in total darkness. We have Jesus, and he is the light, and he is a lamp to our feet. The Bible doesn't say that the prophetic scriptures are necessarily a lamp to our feet. David tended to see the law as the lamp to his feet, I believe. He says, the entrance of thy law gives light. And so, I think that we have come to feel that prophecy is there to be kind of like, sort of like God's version of fortune telling, giving us some idea about the future so that we can direct ourselves accordingly. But how would I direct myself differently if I held your view, then I direct myself now holding mine?
Well, here's how, and I think this is important. Paul says, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says that it's going to come as a thief in the night. But it's not going
right.
to come as a thief in the night to us, because we're of the light and we can see it coming. But, you know, if you don't have this prophetic light that's shining forward into the future, then you don't have the warning and the comfort.
Well, why do I need a warning? See, Jesus said that a thief doesn't give warning before he comes, and therefore you need to be ready at all times. So if I'm ready at all times, why do I need a warning?
So that you aren't deceived. Jesus gave the warning.
Just a moment.
Deceivers coming, and these deceivers.
Okay, John, but I'm definitely not tracking with you here, because let's say I don't believe what you believe about a future Antichrist. But one shows up anyway. You think I'm going to be deceived by him because I didn't hold your eschatology? I mean, if an anti-Christian ruler rises up...
That's exactly what Paul says in chapter 2. He says that he will send them strong delusion. Now, if God sends you a strong delusion...
Hold on. Who does he send strong delusion to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Those
who don't love the truth. Well, I love the truth. So since I love the truth, he's not going to send me a strong delusion. If I'm walking with Jesus Christ, I'm not walking in a place where God's going to judge me. The Bible says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another. As I have fellowship with God because I'm walking in the light where he is. And he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses me from all sin. Now, if I'm in that condition, why would he send me a strong delusion?
Well, I guess I hope you know what the strong delusion is. It says that it would deceive even the elect if it were possible.
Right.
So,
but is it?
So
but
it's going to be
a very
powerful delusion.
What prevents me from being deceived?
By your knowledge of the. That's why Paul says, he says, but this is going to come upon you as a thief in the night, because you know this.
Okay, so you and I just have a very great difference of opinion as to how to be prepared for anything that comes. You apparently feel that we have to have a play-by-play account given to us beforehand, or else we're going to be deceived when evil rears its ugly head. In my opinion, if I just walk with Jesus, if evil rears its ugly head, I can see it. And you know what? It doesn't even have to be the Antichrist. It can be any evil. If there's an evil president or an evil prime minister or an evil governor or an evil mayor, I can recognize them not because the Bible predicts that this town will have an evil mayor, but because I know what good and evil is because I'm following Jesus. So if an Antichrist rises up and he's evil, then why would I have trouble recognizing that?
Well, why? Why would anyone? I mean, it's going to be a very, very powerful.
Well, there's a reason why anyone would, because our world is filled right now with people who don't know what good and evil is, because they don't follow Jesus. And they would be easily deceived, because anyone who's not following the light is in the darkness. And they don't know where they're going, because the darkness has blinded their minds.
Also,
so,
you asked me, who told you that there's going to be an image put up in the temple? Well, Revelation chapter 13 says that the second beast is going to cause the people to make an image. And
doesn't say anything about a temple.
And yeah, well, wait a minute. And then it says in Daniel chapter 11, 31, it says that they will set up the abomination that makes it set up. Okay, the word set up is an indication that it's not just a person.
Well, do you know what? Do you know what Daniel 11:37?
It says set up twice in Daniel chapter 11.
And it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar to Zeus in the temple in 168 BC. I think all Bible scholars recognize that. I mean, in Daniel 11, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's not talking about the end of the world there.
Antiochus Epiphanes, most of them, first of all, I question whether Antiochus Epiphanes really fulfilled that, number one. And number two, even if he did fulfill it, they all agree that he's only a type. He's not the any type. In other words, he's not the ultimate fulfillment.
I'm not sure who all agree with that, but I'm not sure why they would agree with that, because the Bible doesn't say that.
The Bible doesn't say what?
It doesn't say that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of a future Antichrist. It never says that in Scripture.
Well, that's the theory by the.
I know
Bible,
what theories.
Bible expositors like.
I'm very familiar. I'm very familiar with the theories. But see, what I'm trying to do here is get past the theories and talk about what the Bible actually says. And all I'm saying is, the passage in Daniel 11 you quoted is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and I think all scholars agree with that, and I'd be surprised if you didn't. But there are many scholars.
I think majority
of it,
say that
there are many who believe
he's only a type. He's a prototype. He's not
okay.
The ultimate form.
Okay, I don't know what
and
the majority.
I'm questioning that.
Okay, I don't know what the majority of scholars, I don't know what the majority of scholars say because I haven't read them all, but I know that the majority of scholars I've read in recent times don't necessarily say that, but I've read many who do. I'm not sure, you know, how anyone could say what the majority of scholars believe without reading them. But the point I'm making is this. Suppose all of your scenario is correct, okay? Let us say that the time comes in my lifetime when some very evil world ruler sets up an image of himself in a temple in Jerusalem and commands me to worship him. Are you saying I won't recognize that that's a wrong thing to do?
Okay, that's when he's revealed, though. Then the whole world knows. It's a bit late, then.
Late for what?
Well, if you've already got the mark of the beast.
Well, why would I have the mark of the beast?
Because you were deceived. Let's say you have a choice to either lose your head or get the mark.
I'd rather lose my head, frankly. How about you?
I would lose my head too.
Okay, then we'll both end up headless in heaven. That's fine with me.
Anyway, Steve, I should let you get to other callers.
Yeah, I've got a lot waiting. In fact, one.
You know, I would like to say that I really appreciate being able to discuss these things with you, because it's always more interesting to discuss them with people who understand these things than it is to discuss them with people who don't understand. So,
well, I'm glad you called, because you know what? I always do invite people who have a different view to call and to try to defend it, and not enough people do. But thank you for doing so.
Okay, I'll call again.
Okay, God bless you, John.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Portland. There was another caller waiting for a long time, but they apparently dropped off just a few minutes ago. But if you want to be on, we have an open line for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bob from Portland. Hello, Bob.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I've been listening and enjoying, you know, the discussions. You know, when Titus took over as Roman general, his father was, I think, Vespasian.
Yes.
He divided the Jewish people of Israel into three lines. Two lines he put to death, and the other line he put into Roman slavery. Built the Corinthian Canal and the Roman Colosseum, I believe, among other things. But anyway, I was thinking again also about one of them bringing up Matthew 24, and of course this covers the period from Matthew 24, verse 22, and in verse 34 it says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." And that's the return of the Lord, is in that reading. And the other one I was thinking about was in Ezekiel 39, starting with the 25th verse. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, now will I bring back the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name, and they shall bear their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they shall dwell securely in their land, and none shall make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations, and have gathered them unto their own land. And I will leave none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah." Now,
what's that reference again? Bob, what's the reference again?
That was... that I just read?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 39,
yeah,
verses
okay.
25 through the end of the chapter.
Okay,
and then,
good.
As I said, I believe the 40th chapter on to the 47th or 48th, I forget how many chapters, would be the millennium, part of the millennium. And Isaiah 35, and first part of Isaiah also. But I think faith is always going to be necessary, even when the Lord's ruling over the earth during the millennium, because the Jews had the Lord reigning over them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night while they walked through the wilderness for 40 years. And there were many that didn't believe in him then, even though he was right there.
Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's really amazing how blind people can be. I'm sorry. I think, hang on here. I think
like
you got cut
said,
off. There
I
you are.
I don't understand in those chapters about animal sacrifice, but the Lord will explain it.
Okay.
But, hey, one more thing.
Uh-huh.
Like he says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And it's God that's going to say, this is the day when the Son of God returns. And we've got to get all into the kingdom that we can through faith in Christ and confessing our sins and being baptized into the name of
Amen.
The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen, brother. Let's work on that together. We'll get as many people to come to know Christ as we can. Thank you, brother, for your call, and we will talk to you again.
Yeah. Okay, Steve.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis has been a long-term caller, and it seems like a lot of the calls today have been about the interpretation of end times prophecy. And I don't know, probably Dennis has that in his mind, too. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. I actually haven't had a chance to dial in to hear you lately. I just called in, happened to notice it was the right hour, and been wanting to call. I'm sure that there's been quite a dialogue and discussion going on the last few weeks since, I don't know if it's had much impact on your radio program, but as far as, you know, Hank's book coming out and your endorsement of his book. But I wanted to ask you just a couple things, but in the Revelation chapter 6 and the fifth seal, those who are under the altar, do you see those as the same people ruling and reigning in Revelation 20?
At least a part of the group. Yeah, I think they're part of the group. I think that those who are in heaven after they've died are the ones who are reigning in Revelation 20. And those under the altar in Revelation 6 are a group of those, at least up before. I take the seals that you're talking about there to be relevant to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I believe that the martyrs there are the Christian martyrs who died under Nero and
first century, right?
In the first century, right?
Right. Now, because it does seem like there's, you know, a very close connection there. The terminology that's mentioned regarding those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and it seems to me that they most likely are the same people. And you know, I have not really been all that dogmatic about soul sleep. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that what we have is when a believer dies, that we enter into the presence of the Lord. We have a conscious acknowledgement of the Lord and a wonderful, glorious entrance into the heavenly kingdom. But according to Revelation 5 there, in the fifth seal, that it appears that there is a rest that happens in accordance with 1 Thessalonians 4. So the reason why I find that's important, because if they're resting after, like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, so there's no contradiction there. There is a conscious acceptance, but then there appears to be a rest that comes over those who are overcomers, who have been martyred or have died in the Lord. I find resting and ruling and reigning to be contradictory.
Well, I don't, because Christ is resting at the right hand of God, and we enter into his rest, and he's ruling and reigning there. See, I think that's what Hebrews chapter 4 is telling us about Christ, Hebrews 4 talks about the rest, but Hebrews 10 tells us that, you remember the Old Testament priests were standing daily offering sacrifices, but Jesus offered one sacrifice and sat down.
Right.
To my mind, that's suggesting that the high priests, or the priests in the Old Testament, They never really sat down. They couldn't sit down on the job because there was always more to do. But Jesus is sitting down because he did the one thing that had to be done and doesn't have to be repeated. He offered one sacrifice of himself once for all, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And I think the statement, the contrast there, you know, that the high priests are always standing at their work, and Jesus has done his work and he sat down, is conveying the idea that he has entered into a rest, even as God entered into his rest on the seventh day of creation when he had finished his work.
Okay.
And
I can see how you would interpret that way. I think that's, you know, a little bit, you know, of maybe avoiding the clear, you know, language there of Revelation 5 about resting. And I think that when Jesus sits down, he's sitting down, he says, he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down in the Father's throne. But there is no ruling and reigning. It doesn't appear to me that they're ruling and reigning in the fifth seal there.
Let me stop you a minute.
Again, it's after they live again that that they're ruling and reigning, and that's to me what's going on there.
Dennis, let me just ask you this: you believe that when Jesus comes back, that we will rest, correct?
There is a entering into the rest of the. We're resting right now, brother.
Absolutely. Right, but what I'm talking about is the eschatological rest. Here's what I'm saying: you believe something that I don't. That you believe that when Jesus comes back, there will be a millennial reign, and that Revelation 20 is talking about that, and that when we see the saints sitting on thrones and reigning, that is not equal to resting.
Right. I see what you're saying, and I think what it comes down to is, what is the rest of the Revelation chapter 5?
You know, right, and
you see that as the rest that we have. I mean, they had rest in the Lord Jesus before they were martyred, and I think that's a very different rest.
Okay, but like I said, I'm talking about eschatological rest. Here's the thing.
There's a rest, and then you can go the seventh day, 7,000-year day.
Well, yeah. Not even that. Let me add a different datum of Scripture and see how you think about this.
Right.
In 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, here's Paul says that when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels,
mm-hmm.
he's going to give us rest. Now, it seems to me like that is something that we, if we're alive when Jesus comes, we'll enter into that rest. He'll give us that rest. But if we're not alive, if we die sooner, then we go into that rest sooner.
See,
and
now the problem is with that, Steve, though, is that they were only to rest for a little season. So does that rest then end and they enter back into the labor of sin and the law? Certainly not. There's a distinction made there between the rest that those saints under the golden altar who have been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, just like in Revelation 20, those same people. But during this time, they are to rest in contradistinction to after their fellow servants should be killed, such as they were, should be fulfilled. There's a distinction made there.
Okay, but I thought what you're saying is that those who are reigning in heaven or on thrones in Revelation 20 cannot at the same time be resting, because that's a contrast.
No, I agree with you. Like I said, I do agree with you that there is a spiritual rest. We enter into that now. We enter into it, those who overcome and are martyred or die in the Lord. There's a rest, spiritual rest during that time until all the way through on through the 1,000 years and on into the eternal state of the kingdom, on into eternity. But that, do not believe that is the rest that's being talked about in Revelation chapter 6 and the fifth seal, because there's a distinction made between saying that you're only going to rest until. So then what would that rest end? That rest that you're talking about, does that end when the fellow servants are killed? See, there's an
well,
until there.
I don't think that you'll rest until then means that you'll stop resting after that necessarily. I would take it to mean you've got this long to wait until then, and just be at rest until then.
To me, it's really strong. I know you don't see it that way, but to me, it's a real strong argument showing that clearly that the 1,000 years is not to be taken as right now. Whether you take it as a literal 1,000, I don't have a problem with it not being a literal 1,000 years. Although I do think it is, but it's a period of time for sure. But I don't see that the saints ruling and reigning in the sense that's talked about in the Revelation 20. But here's a real clencher for me too. To me, it is abundantly clear that the apostles believed that Jesus could, and most likely would, but not that he had to, would literally return in their lifetime. Not an imminent return, but a generational turn. In other words, all the things that needed to happen, the man of sin being revealed, and so on, all the things prophesied, could have happened within a generation. And
sure.
their generation. So
for all they knew, right, yeah.
So you do agree with that?
For all they knew, it could happen in their lifetime, yes.
But here's the thing. See, I'm somewhat a partial preterist in the sense of I understand all of that discourse is covering, you know, from the 2,000 years of the church history, but it definitely references the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But way too much emphasis is put on this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, because Jesus goes right on after that and says, my words shall never pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall never. And he says, but of that day, he says, I don't know of that day. So when he says this generation, he means everything that applies to that generation. And he's talking about AD 70. And I know you probably don't see it that way and others may not, but I am totally at ease with that understanding, and it makes the Lord's words make so much sense, because clearly in Matthew 23, he does reference that generation, the first century Judaism, and says, this blood shall come upon this generation. And it doesn't mean that the second coming was going to happen that generation. Right after that, he says, but of that day, I don't even know. The angels don't know. I mean, but only the Father.
Okay, so, yeah, I think I agree with you, but what day do you think he says he doesn't know?
Of his literal return.
Okay, but at what point in the previous dialogue did the time of his second coming?
Okay, very good.
Was it introduced?
The last
days,
I believe, are covered from verse 4 to verse 14. That's the whole church age up to verse 14. Then the Lord refers to AD 70 from verse 15 down to verse 22. Okay, then from 23 on down, he's dealing with. Again, when the moon shall, that whole time there, immediately after tribulation, verse 29, all the way from 23 on down to, 32 is dealing with the Lord's second coming, but also it does deal with the last 2,000 years, because immediately after tribulation of those days of AD 70, then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. This is talking about the glory leaving Israel, and these words are, as you well know and very, adeptly teach, that these are apocalyptic terms that refer to, the Lord's judgment. But also, the righteous are likened unto stars and unto the luminaries in the sky. And so the glory leaves Israel, and then we go into the 2,000 years, and then I take somewhat of a historicist approach, for the seals, and see that over the 2,000 years. And that ties right in with the seven seals being over 2,000 years with prophetic parallelism, with all the sevens and the trumpets and the bowls and all that. But
okay. Hey, the music's playing, so I really have to wind it down. But Dennis, certainly gave you a chance to present your position.
Thank you.
God bless you. We'll talk again.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays, and we're on several radio stations and heard over the Internet as well. That's why some of the callers call from places that we don't have radio stations, though not today, I don't think. I take that back. Rashad from New York called, but he wasn't able to stay on. Anyway, we get calls from all over the country, though we're really only on the radio on the West Coast. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, that's what keeps the program both on the radio and on the Internet. And it is, we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything to really bring money in, except to tell you that we trust the Lord to help us keep paying the radio bills so we can stay on. And if you feel led to help us out in that way, you can do so by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and we're not unable to get it, you can find that at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. By the way, there's a lot of resources there, hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files and other kinds of resources that are all free to you. And you're welcome to go there, www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Glad to have talked to you today. I hope to talk to you tomorrow, too. So tune in so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.